Well, due to a diminishing number of requests, I want to put up a picture, the latest picture of my grandson. There he is. Oh, yeah, isn't he the cutest little thing? Nathaniel Joaquin Reeves. Yeah, well, I'll just leave it up there for the rest of the message, and we'll move along. Now, I love all three of my sons, my two daughters-in-law, and this little guy. And I think today we all love children. If we're right in the head and in the heart, we do. We value our children. That's why I find this story by John Ortberg kind of has a little bit of a punch to it. We can take the picture down. It's all right. Autograph pictures. Oh, no. Knock it off. I tell you, my AV booth. Aye, aye, aye. Okay, story by John Ortberg. It comes from his book, Who Is This Man? More than 20 years ago, Nancy and I went to a church campout. We had a 2-year-old and a tiny baby. Nancy said to me, "You've got to help me watch these girls. I know this because this is a church event and you will be tempted to be preoccupied with other matters, but I need your help." On the second day, Nancy was in town with a baby and a few other moms. She got back to the campground in the early afternoon. It was over 100 degrees outdoors. I had to meet a couple at a coffee shop off the campground about 10 miles away to discuss a very sensitive counseling matter. I saw that our car was back in the parking area, so I hopped in and drove off. You'd think that it might have occurred to me to check with Nancy before I left to tell her where I was going, but I did not. I did not know that the baby had fallen asleep in the car seat, or that Nancy had asked someone to watch the car for a second while she got our 2-year-old settled. When I was almost at the coffee shop, I heard a tiny little sigh coming from the back seat. I looked back, and there was the baby in the car. If I hadn't heard that sigh, I would have left her in the car for the afternoon in 100-degree heat with the windows rolled up. It was unthinkable. I started to shake at what a close call it had been. I picked that little baby up and hugged her as tight as I could, and I told her, "I'm so grateful you're alive. I'm so grateful you made that sigh. I'm so grateful that you're so tiny you won't remember this. I'm so grateful that you can't talk yet and won't tell Mommy. I'll tell her someday, in 20 years, like in a book." Wow. Well, that's just like us guys, you know, clueless. Now, it's interesting that as you're hearing this story unfold, particularly toward the end, your heart rate perhaps started to go up a little. You started to feel a little tension. What's going to happen to that little baby? Because we all value little ones if our hearts and heads are in the right place. I mean, everybody values the little ones. But it's not always been that way. In the history of our world, the valuing of the little ones is something that is more recent. In fact, it really came with the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Everything changed about this when Jesus walked the earth. We've been looking at the no mores, where Jesus said no more to this and to that and to something else. Well, today we want to look at the last of the no mores, no more second-class citizens. No more citizens or peoples who are less important than others. In today's story, Jesus stops to give a blessing to the most vulnerable ones, the kids. So, if you have your Bibles, turn or do whatever you do on those electronic things to Mark chapter 10. And we'll look at just a few verses, verses 13 to 16, Mark 10, 13 to 16. I'm reading from the New International Version. "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now we need to go back to the context here, as always, to see what's going on in this story. First of all, we're at a place in Mark's gospel where Jesus and his followers are headed to Jerusalem for the last time. Both Jesus and his disciples know that bad things are going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus has told them repeatedly that the Son of Man is going to be rejected, and the Son of Man is going to be tried and found guilty and ultimately crucified, but will be raised on the third day. Now, the disciples, all they heard was bad news. They didn't get that resurrection part at all. All they heard was the Son of Man is going to be rejected. Jesus, our leader, the one who we've been following for 2+ years in his apostolic band, he's going to be rejected. And so everybody was tense. On the way, some mothers bring some of their children for Jesus to bless. It was a Jewish custom of the day for mothers of one-year-olds to go to the most distinguished rabbi they could find and have that rabbi pronounce a blessing over their child. And that's exactly what's going on here. No matter what these women, and they were the mothers who were bringing their children to Jesus, no matter what they thought about Jesus overall in terms of whether he was the Son of God or whether he was a Savior of the world or any of that stuff, they knew he was a distinguished Jewish rabbi. And so they were bringing their children to him to have him give them a blessing. Now, there was only one problem. These women had to negotiate with Jesus' appointment secretaries, notably the 12 apostles, his disciples. And they would have none of this. Jesus had already filled their minds with doubt and fear, and all they could think about was just trying to hold everything together, including their own minds and hearts. For mothers now to be bringing their children to Christ was an irritating and unwelcome interruption. So wanting to protect Jesus, we'll give them this. They simply brushed aside these women's request. And actually, why not? In that day and time, children were seen as the same category as women. And neither one had rights or advocates. Even male children in a family had no value until they reached the age of maturity. One commentator, William Barclay, on this section says, "When a boy was an infant in the eyes of the law, he might be the owner of vast property, but he could take no legal action. He was not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him, and for all practical purpose, he had no more freedom than that of a slave." In Roman law, the father of the family had absolute right and authority over his children. He was given the title pater familias, the father of the family. And this law said that if he even chose to execute, to kill one of his children, he had the right to do it, male or female. So this was the level of rights and abilities that children had back in the day of Christ. But Christ gives us a new vision here. The vision that Jesus gives us in terms of how to treat each other is that Jesus bestows value on all people, regardless of sex, regardless of age, and especially in this case, those who were considered insignificant. It's interesting in Mark's rendition of this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story in them. It's in Mark's gospel that we find one word that we don't find in the other two. The word is indignant. Jesus became indignant when he saw what his disciples were doing to the women, to the mothers. It's a strong word. You can't say Jesus was a meek and mild individual, because there are times we see him get indignant. There are times we see him get extremely angry and agitated. And this is one of them. This word means literally to feel deep pain or even anger, and it's best voiced by the words, "How dare you? How dare you do this? How dare you say this?" The Jewish authorities, when Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday and he was riding the donkey and the people were giving him all that praise and glory and adulation, putting the palm branches down and their cloaks on the floor, they have this same response. And that's what they give to Jesus. "How dare you, Jesus, let these people praise you like this? You have no right for this." Well, Jesus has his "how dare you" moment here. "How dare you push these kids aside?" Now, in the ancient world, value and worth was determined by where you stood in the pecking order. The gods, obviously, were on the top. And there were all kinds of different gods that people worshipped in the Roman Empire and even in the land of Israel in the day of Jesus. But the common understanding was you had the gods and then you had the king. You had the monarch. And the monarch were seen as being made in the image of their God. He was the top dog. And only he was made in the image of God. So he had divine attributes given that he was seen as having. And he oftentimes demanded to be worshipped. Certainly, soon after the time of Jesus, the Roman emperors decided that was a pretty good idea. Why don't we just have people start worshiping me and building temples to me and statues and burning incense and offering prayers? That sounded like a good idea, good PR. But this was the common understanding of all the societies of that day and time and before. The king then was right next to God. He was right one step underneath. Then you had the king's courtiers. You had those in the cabinet of the king, so to speak. They were one step down in worth. And then it goes down to the leading citizens of the day and the merchants and the artisans and all the others. And you finally get down to the peasants. And you get down to women and you get down to children. And they were seen as lacking value and having not much value at all. But here's this new vision that Jesus is giving. Jesus saw people differently. He said that there is no one who is insignificant in his eyes. When he looked at people, he saw a person of worth, because in the Jewish tradition of things, all people were made in the image of God. All the way back to the book of Genesis, this concept was there, and Jesus simply hugely expanded on it. All people were made in the image of God. Not just the kings, not just the king's cabinet or the most important citizens of the realm. All people, young and old, male and female, slave and free, all people were made in the image of God. We call this a bestowed worth. People have worth because God has given them worth. Not something you earn, not something you have to try to achieve. It is something that just kind of comes with the package. Oftentimes at funerals and memorial services, I'll quote from Psalm 139. "For you," this is the psalmist speaking to God, and he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." When you think about what the psalmist is saying, it's quite revolutionary to everything that was going on in the time of Jesus, and maybe even revolutionary today. For don't we, as we look at people around us, we ascribe varying levels of worth to people? There are the real high muckety-mucks. The President of the United States was in town not too long ago. You know what happens when the President of the United States shows up? Traffic jams everywhere. When his plane is ready to take off, no planes are taking off or landing until the President leaves. Well, that's the way we're accustomed to things. If you've got high office, or if you've got lots of money, or if you're right now, you're the winner of a Grammy Award, the Oscars are coming. Well, you have status, and therefore you have importance, because you've earned it in some way, shape, or form. But the psalmist in Psalm 139 was saying, everybody is a creation of God. You form my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I love that line. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful. We are an object of wonder. And in fear, often awe. We're to fear God. We're to live in awe of God. It's something that provokes a sense of wonder in us. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You want to turn to the person next to you and say that? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. How'd that feel? That is the, by the way, that's the word of God speaking into your soul. Because all truth is God's truth, and when God's truth is spoken, and we are the recipients of it, it has effect inside of us, in our mind, our heart, our soul. A little harder to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Huh? Turn to the person next to you and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Want to try that one? Not so much, huh? No, not going there. Does that tell us something about our self-image? That we have a harder time with the second statement than the first? Maybe that tells us something about what we really believe about ourselves. Yeah, maybe you, but not so much me. Really? I think it's true for everybody in the room. In fact, I think it's true for everybody you will ever encounter. Any person you will ever lock eyes with, every person you will ever see, they are fearfully and wonderfully made because they're creations of God, made in His image. Jesus preached this, He taught this, and He lived it out. Let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. Now, we have to come to a new intention then if we're going to go no more to second-class citizens. The intention we have to say is that there are no insignificant people in the world. We tend to, again, base the worth of people on attraction, you know, how attractive are they, how intelligent, how influential, how much fun are they to be around. We even gauge their worth on how much we can get out of them. Wow. It's no wonder that we would tend to see certain people as interruptions in our schedule. We might even call them a nuisance, like the disciples called the little children and their mothers. We don't have time to be bothered by or with certain people. This last week, I went to Kaiser Hospital to visit one of our seniors, Betty, who fell and broke her arm, and they can't set it because of where the break is. I mean, they can't put a cast on it. It is set. But they can't put a cast on it, and she's been in an incredible amount of pain. And it took about 2 or 3 days for her to get off of the pain meds enough to have interactions. I went over to see her. It was about 11:30 or so in the morning. And she's sitting up. She's sitting in a chair. And I was encouraged by that. And we began to have a wonderful conversation. And in the midst of this, an orderly comes by and plunks down a tray of food for lunch and then leaves. Now, Betty is 92 years old, and Betty has a broken bone, and she's on pain meds, and the person just walks off. And I'm looking at what is on the menu. Well, there's a carton of milk, but you've got to open that little puppy up, right? And you've got to get the straw out of the plastic wrap and put in the carton. And then there are all these other little ditties like chocolate pudding. You have to pull the tabs off of these things or the covers off of these things. She had some kind of soup. It looked like pumpkin color. I have no idea. She wouldn't let me taste it, so I didn't. I don't know. And I said to myself, oh, Richard, you have so many things to do today. You need to leave. And the better part of me said, serve this woman. Jesus said, when you do this for the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. And I spent an hour with Betty, opening up stuff and making sure that she could get her spoon in that little cup of soup and getting it up. And she'd lose half of it. It'd wind up, you know, on the napkin. And she has this terrible cough. I mean, really deep and nasty. And every now and then she'd cough something up, and she'd take whatever she coughed up and put that on the napkin. And eventually this thing got so messed up, I said, I need to take that and get another one. And so I kind of... open up and let it go. God often... we ministers are in a very... challenging occupation, because when we stand up to share a message with you on a Sunday morning, God often puts us through the very teaching and training that we're talking about. And Betty was my homework for the week, where God was saying, well, Richard, where's your heart? Are there any insignificant people in your life? People you can just kind of brush off? Because, Richard, you are so important, you know. And you have such a demanding schedule of working for God. Probably the best thing I did all week. How important are we? Now, the way of means, we've been talking about a vision and then an intention and means. And here's what we can do. We can give a blessing to people. That's the spiritual discipline for this week. That's the way we can actually live this out. Numbers of years ago, authors Gary Smalley and John Trent wrote a book called The Blessing. And it's aimed primarily at parents talking to their children, but it also applies in so many different ways. And they give five ways, five aspects of how we can bless the lives of others. The first one is meaningful touch. Meaningful touch. Everybody needs meaningful touch. Children are especially affected by touch deprivation. You've heard the stories of the... I forget which country it was, behind the Iron Curtain for so many years, and the orphanages they had and the studies that were done that said for those orphans that received very little touch from the nurses that were caring because they were overloaded, they tended to die at a much higher rate than in orphanages where the nurses were more plentiful and they could give more touch and more handling of the little guys. Meaningful touch. It starts with physical touch. Human touch. Do you realize studies done, it lowers a person's blood pressure? Do you realize that when you have physical touch with somebody, it increases the rate of hemoglobin that is produced in your system? It has a specific health value to us in probably more ways than we know. Physical touch. But then there's also emotional touch. It gives a sense of acceptance and presence. When we connect with people, we use that word, connecting with people. Because if we don't get these kinds of touches, we're all a bunch of islands or ships passing in the night. And it's pretty lonely. Ross Campbell has written, few parents take advantage of this pleasant, effortless way of giving their children that unconditional love they so desperately need. With their hands, they have a way of assuring their children's emotional security and their own success as parents. Fathers, you need to particularly hug your daughters. Because if they grow up deprived of physical loving touch by a male figure early in their adolescent life, they're going to be looking for it somewhere else. Build a reservoir of touch and affirmation with your children. The best things I think I did for my three sons when they were young, not anymore, put them in my lap and we'd read stories together. It felt so good. Or we'd sit and watch Mr. Rogers on TV. It was a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Right next to meaningful touch is spoken words. Our words have an incredible power to build us up or to tear us down. The old adage, sticks and stones, hey, that's bunk. Words are devastating in their power to tear down and incredibly powerful in their ability to lift up. What words do you remember receiving from your parents in childhood? My father had two master's degrees from two different universities. For 1 year, he taught at Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. He was a key player over at Lockheed in a certain area for many, many years. He was a very educated man, and you know the words I craved to hear from him when I did something? He would say, "Son, you done good. You done good." Not good English, though, is it? I imagine he got that phrase from his father, who might have gotten it from his father. And it's what I like to tell my sons. When parents fail to speak words of blessing, their children are driven in one of two directions. They either become workaholics, striving endlessly to earn some kind of praise somewhere, or they withdraw, totally giving up on attempts to earn approval from others. We need to say to each other a lot more than we do, "You've done good." Expressing high value is the third one. To value something means to attach importance to it. It's at the very heart of the concept of blessing. Blessing in Hebrew means to bow the knee. It's the root of that word, that verb, to bless. We bless God. We bow the knee to God. We ascribe importance to God. And we ascribe importance to each other by expressing how high value, how desperately we need to know we have value. I'm watching the news last night. And they give a little segment on invisible boyfriends and girlfriends. Have you heard this one? Let's put it up. There's a website you can go to. Tired of being a single person with no one to say, "You know what? I need a boyfriend," whatever. You can create your own. The website, invisibleboyfriend.com, create your own boyfriend. You'll give him a name, choose his age, photo, create his personality. He will start interacting with you. Next slide. I checked out Invisible Girlfriend. Real-time interactive proof. You can text your new invisible girlfriend and she'll text you right back. For only $26 a month. One woman was on the broadcast and she said, "Yeah, I know I don't have a boyfriend, but it's still fun to do. I text something, someone, somewhere, and I get texts back. Makes me feel important." They're going to add gifts onto this system now. For an added fee, you can start getting Valentine's Day gifts, birthday gifts, etc. gifts, okay? How we desperately need to know that we have value. Jesus communicated it all the time. Can we do as Jesus did? For what do we see Jesus doing? He stops How many times do you see that concept in the Gospels? Jesus stops what he's doing. He stops the parade. He stops the activity. He stops the teaching. And the next thing he does is he gives somebody his full attention. He looks them in the eye. And the most often asked question Jesus gave to people in the world was, "What can I do for you? What can I do for you?" Why don't we try that on for size? Stop along the way when we see a need. Look somebody in the eye and say, "What can I do for you?" How much worth that imparts to an individual when we do that. Next one is picture a special future. We have the power to set a positive future for others, especially true for our kids. When a person feels in his or her heart that the future is hopeful, something to look forward to, it changes people's attitude. Now, in the Old Testament in particular, you see the concept of blessing being used just flat out. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob bless their children with a specific blessing. In Genesis 49:8, Jacob's getting old and he's blessing his 12 sons. And he goes to Judah and he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." This is your future. And the Hebrews believed when words went out like this, it released power. When God spoke, things happened. When patriarchs spoke, fathers spoke, and they gave a blessing, it did something. And we can say to our children and those around us, "I believe in you. You're going to do great stuff." God's going to use you in wonderful ways. And church, the best is yet to come for this church. It's the future where God wants to work. It's the future where God is heading this place and all of its wonderful people. The best is yet to come. Look forward to it. Anticipate it. Be strengthened by it. Believe it. Lastly, active commitment. It seals the deal. It goes beyond just positive words, and it provides a sure foundation. Parents, be committed to the future success of your kids. It starts with prayer. Pray for them. And pray God's will for them. And sometimes that's hard. Pray for your kids, because what we want to do is pray, "God, keep them safe. Keep them safe. I don't care if, you know, sinkholes open all around them and everybody else is swallowed alive. Keep my kid safe." That's a selfish prayer, because I don't know what plans God has for my 3 sons and 2 daughters-in-law and now 1 grandson. I do know the right prayer to pray: "God, help them make God-honoring decisions, wise decisions. God, help them live lives that make a difference. And even if that means their death." That was not an easy prayer to pray for Andrew when he was in Iraq or Afghanistan. So I fudged a little. But that has to be our prayer. And I'm committed to their success. What's he going to do? What's necessary to make it happen? commit to their best interests, not their selfish interests, not their sinful interests, but their best interests. That's where parenting gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? Jesus says, no more second-class citizens. I'm going to end with a quote from David Bentley Hart, an author of an interesting book, Atheist Delusions, The Christian Revolution and Its Fashionable Enemies. Whoa. And here's what he wrote. The autistic or Down syndrome or otherwise disabled child, the derelict or wretched or broken man or woman who has wasted his or her life away, the homeless, the utterly impoverished, the diseased, the mentally ill, the physically disabled, exiles, refugees, fugitives, even criminals and reprobates. These were viewed by our ancient ancestors as burdens to be discarded. To see them instead as bearers of the divine glory who can touch our conscience and still our selfishness, this is what Jesus saw. Look around you. You're looking at the highest creation of God. Look inside you. You're looking at the highest creation of God. No more second-class citizens. Gracious Father, we are so wrapped up in the things of the world and how the world values people, and we assign our orders of relevance and importance due to what people have that we wish to have for ourselves, when really, Father, it is a level playing field that every person in this room is of infinite worth to you. You made us all. And your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to a cross for us all. He died to take the penalty of our sin and rebellion on himself. So now we have your reconciliation and your forgiveness, your cleansing, all offered to us. May we see how important we are to you. Receive the gifts that your Son wishes to give us. Open ourselves up to a relationship with you, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, and live with you forever. Thank you that you do this for us. Thank you that you do this for everyone. Amen.